Thank you. Well, good evening, everyone, again. It's been a good day. I've enjoyed the burger and the sausage and the chat and the laughter and everything else. It's been a good week to be able to draw near the Lord and encourage one another. If we do that, when we do that, everybody wins. And I think it's been one of those weeks for all those of you here. We're wrapping up, really, our journey on the Boulevard of Broken Dreams, looking at Ruth's life. And just as a recap, my intention was, as we journeyed with different characters in the Scripture, men, women, different situations and circumstances, but they kind of had one thing in common. They had hardship in their lives. And my intention was to actually use these stories as a backdrop to normalize some of the challenges we might face in our own lives, so that we don't feel like outcasts and outsiders when we go through difficulties and challenges, but actually we're in good company, journeying together with God's people through the difficult challenges of life. You see, the Scriptures are fantastic because they are real. And the Scriptures are peppered with lives of real people just like me and you that experience hardships just like me and you, different contexts, different scenarios, different types of hardship, but nevertheless facing that. So my encouragement all throughout was to actually bring God into the picture. Because in every single one of those situations, those who were able to face and overcome and wrestle through those difficult times did that. They looked up. They kept God as part of the picture. I always say it's probably a saying in our church that I use very often from the front. Don't run away from God, run to God. Our instinct in difficult times, fueled by the enemy, fueled by our flesh, fueled by the world, is to make us run away from God. And instead, we must resist that wrong instinct and actually run towards God. So look up. And then look out, look around. There's never a greater encouragement than to have somebody walk with you this path of walking on the Boulevard of Broken Dreams with somebody who can put an arm around your shoulder and say, I know, I've been there, I am there. Not with good advice, not with theories like Job's friends, but somebody who's walked the walk and is able to empathize. And sometimes some of the deepest way you do that, you don't even need to use words. You're just there for somebody else. So again, look up, look out. And really, I want us to look and finish with the story of Ruth, because it's a story with a lot of hope. In so many ways, it's a story that has a happy end. And you know, even the song that we've just sung, is proclaiming the ultimate truth, that although I don't know what turns and twists the paths of our life will take, I know one thing for sure. If we continue following Jesus, if we have him in our life, if it focuses on him, we will all be together on that day, that glorious day of a happy ending. So here is Ruth's story, and I'm sure that probably most of you who are familiar with the story would find these elements refreshing as we remember them. Here is where you pick up the story in Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and his two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And he went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of the people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. You find an incredible story of a family of Israelites, part of the tribe of Judah, driven probably as economic refugees out from their own land, going into the land of Moab. This would not have been an easy journey. Israelites and Moabites weren't particular friends. And suffice to say that you can use your imagination to think how difficult it would have been for them to cross over in order to survive. But then as they spent time there, life seemed to be having twists and turns. Some happy ones, the sons married those Moabite women. Be interesting to know what the parents' feelings were on that, as you remember. Intermarrying for the Israelites wasn't a particularly advisable or popular thing. Nevertheless, they marry these Moabite women, and then tragedy strikes. First of all, the father of the house dies, Naomi's husband, Elimelech, and then the two sons who had married Moabite women die as well, Mahlon and Chilion. And here we find the beginning of Ruth's story. Ruth is not an Israelite, she is a Moabite. Israelites, Moabites, not particularly friends. Israelites don't like them. Moabites don't like the Israelites. And therefore she finds herself in a difficult situation where she's a widow, probably at a fairly young age. And her life is very challenging. Losing a lifelong partner is difficult. But in that kind of society, for a fairly young woman, it would have been a tragic, tragic situation to find yourself in. All the economic means of survival for a woman were related to a man that has to be in there in her life. And without a husband, without a man in her life, Ruth would find herself in a very vulnerable position. Probably in a very difficult place with regards to remarrying. She wouldn't get to pick. She was the one that was getting picked, and therefore not in a favorable situation. And you find her all alone. And she's stuck there in her own country with her mother-in-law and her sister-in-law. And then the story develops. The Israelites are being blessed by the Lord, and there's food in the land, and Naomi is basically preparing to return home. And then verse 7, with her two daughter-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown kindness to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Incredibly selfless mother-in-law. Naomi is very kind, and she's basically releasing them for any sense of duty towards her. She kissed them, and they wept aloud, and they said to her, we will go back with you to your people. There was a fantastic bond between these family members that are very unlikely. As I said to you, it's a mixture of Moabites and Israelites, and yet somehow love makes a way for a strong bond to be there. Naomi must have been really moved by the affection she was shown. But she said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. There must have been a lot of guilt in Naomi's life. I wonder if she probably thought, have we compromised by leaving our homeland, going and living with the Moabites, having my sons marry Moabite women? Have we been cursed? Is the Lord displeased with us? Who knows what was going through her mind? She must have regrets. She's full of bitterness. But she is so releasing towards her daughters-in-law. And you find that in the end, Orpah decides to kiss her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth clings to her. That's very visual. There's a sense of, I'm not letting go of you. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to the people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. When you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." Pretty good vows for a wedding, by the way. When Naomi, I'm sure somebody's used them before. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" Now, this is pretty cryptic. The whole town stirred. And everybody asked themselves, "Can this be Naomi?" We can read into it. Preachers do that. I wonder what it was. Would Naomi look so different? Would the pain and the suffering she would have gone through the bereavement and the loss of everyone she had in her life, her husband and her two sons, would they have left such an imprint upon her physical figure that the sadness, the heaviness of loss would have been so obvious that when she turned up in town, she was barely recognizable? Who knows? One thing is for sure, there was a stir in town. So she replies back, "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara," that is bitter, "because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Now shift the focus away from Naomi, who's obviously coming with a lot of grief and pain, onto Ruth. Now, this time, the roles are being reversed. While Elimelech and the rest of the family, when they went to Moab, they were the outsiders, they were the outcasts, they were the foreigners, they were the aliens. Now, it's Ruth that's the one that's the outsider. And she comes with her mother-in-law. It must have been, once again, an incredibly vulnerable place. I don't know if you ever found yourself abroad not knowing the language. And you're there and you're thinking, I mean, thankfully, most of you speak English. That's why you're sitting here listening. So it's fairly easy, because anywhere you go, you're likely to understand something or somebody will understand what you say. But if you go to a country and people are speaking and you don't understand anything, it feels pretty alienating. It was pretty difficult. And then you don't know the customs. And then they look at you with suspicion, because you're not one of them. And particularly, as I said to you, Israelites and Moabites didn't get on. So she would have stood out in town like a sore thumb. I still remember in the communist time as a child, the first time I saw a black person in Romania. And literally, people were pointing out on the street, you know, looking at somebody that looks so different, that they've never seen anybody with dark skin before. For them, it was something very unusual, very startling. And Ruth must have been a little bit like that. Everybody in the community was probably pointing the finger, going, and there would have been probably all sorts of whispers about this woman. So spare a thought about how Ruth must have felt to come away from home, away from her language, away from her environment of safety, into a pretty vulnerable space that wasn't hers. Some of you would understand this, because in you know, I'm looking at your gray hairs, and I'm realizing there would have been a time when people used to marry into families. And you get married, and usually it was one particular way. It was the lady was marrying to getting married to a man, and then she went to live with a man's family, particularly in a rural area. So she went and moved on a farm with a, and that must have been a very intimidating thing. You're going away from your environment that you're familiar with onto a totally different alien territory where they do things differently. And that would have been the experience that Ruth was going through. And then, as we pick up the story, really there's an incredible turn in Ruth's life. She begins to integrate in the community. They need to have means to live. This is difficult. You've got two widows, one an Israelite, one a Moabite, coming back into town with no means of sustaining their life. Because you couldn't work as a woman, and you certainly, if you didn't have a husband to provide and look after you, or a father to look and provide for you, they'd be in a very vulnerable position. But really, it's quite amazing, because Ruth is listening to the advice that she receives all throughout from Naomi, and she goes and tries to gather some cereal in order to have some grain in order to live. So here is where we pick up the story in chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind everyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." She went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they called back. This is a great boss. I love this guy, by the way. If I ever had a chance to speak to men, you know, be a man like Boaz. I love this guy. So he seems to be a really good boss. You know, he's blessing the people in God's name. The people bless him back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" The foreman replied, "She's the Moabitess. She came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. And wherever you are thirsty, you go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." This is amazing grace that this man is showing her. I love this. He's incredibly kind to her. I mean, obviously there would have been some sort of a relative connection. We find out later that he was able to redeem her. But nevertheless, I'm imagining that not everybody in town liked Ruth because of her ancestry, because of her ethnic identity. People would have been fairly suspicious. And yet, Boaz shows her amazing grace, because he goes out of the way to treat her well and bless her. He protects her. He offers her a means of gaining some grain, and he encourages her to keep on staying there in a place of safety. At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground, and she exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you even notice me, a foreigner?" She knows how people look at her. She's not a fool. Boaz replied, I have been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay for what you have done. May you richly be rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Wow, this is incredible. This is such a beautiful way that a man notices a sacrifice Ruth has made, and he wants to reward her and bless her and support her in what she does. Ruth is brilliant. I like the way that she's proactive. She doesn't just sit there wallowing, feeling like a victim. No, she just goes out. She's very teachable. She listens very well, because later on, Naomi gives her some romance advice, I think. Naomi, like any good woman, she's trying to set her up with Boaz and gives her some really good tips about how to go about it. And I love the fact that Ruth is so teachable. She just goes along. She must have been an adult woman by now, and she doesn't complain. She doesn't think she knows best. She's quite happy to follow the customs and to go with the flow in this. And this is absolutely brilliant. And then the romance is beginning to flourish up to the point where in chapter 4, as we pick up the story, it says, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When a kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, this was a man that probably could have bought back or inherited the land that the family had owned, as well as Ruth that came with the land. Boaz said to him, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So they went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit here. And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to her brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here, in the presence of the elders of my people. If you'll redeem it, do it so. But if you will not, tell me so, for I will. I want to know. For no one has a right to do it except you, and I am next in line. Again, you see the integrity of Boaz. He could have schemed things. He could have done things the wrong way. He probably could have weighed in with his wealth. I'm assuming he was a fairly wealthy guy, but he does things by the book. He's an honorable man full of integrity that wants to do things right. I will redeem it, he said. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, then I cannot redeem because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself, for I cannot do it. Now, in the early times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself. And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among the family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses. Then the elders and all those at the gate said, we are witnesses. And again, I love the supportive attitude that they have. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrata and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring that the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Wow. I love these guys. They are welcoming a foreign woman, a Moabitess, into, and not just welcoming reluctantly, thinking, well, he probably fancies her because he wants to marry her. No, they pray God's blessing and fruitfulness, and they almost prophetically pray that some significant offspring would come of this lineage. I love this man, the godly, good man. And then Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went with her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive. And she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, praise to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better, who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And the rest is history. His story. What an amazing redemption that God brings out of tragedy. This is a resurrection story. Just like Jesus when he was crucified, it seemed like the game was over. And yet 3 days later, God raises him from the dead. And the greatest turnaround the universe has ever seen, the greatest turnaround that history has ever experienced, is there. And everything changes. Everything is turned upside down. So it is in Ruth's life, because this new kinsman's redeemer, Boaz, comes and redeems her. And out of that, she is grafted into God's people. And not just grafted into God's people, but given a place of great honor to become one of the key significant women in the ancestral line of the Messiah. David first, and then the Messiah. My word, talk about the Hall of Fame of women in Israel, an outcast is brought in by the Lord through his grace, who becomes an incredible woman. That's God's speciality. God is a redeemer. And you know, we need that kind of hope, the hope that resurrection brings, the hope that the story of Ruth brings, that God can turn things around. There's an interesting dialogue in the Hunger Games. The Hunger Games was fairly popular probably about 7-8 years ago, particularly amongst teenagers, but it's a fairly profound piece of popular writing. It's a story of a futuristic dystopian society called Panem, and every year the people of Panem are supposed to participate in a contest called the Hunger Games, an event in which one boy and one girl aged 12 to 18 from each of the 12 districts represented in Panem surrounding the capital, they are selected in a lottery-like environment to compete in a televised battle until a battle to death, until one winner is declared. And in one scene, the president, President Snow, asks his chief games maker, his name, Seneca Crane. Here is a dialogue. Seneca, why do you think we have a winner for the Hunger Games? Seneca frowns and asks, what do you mean? I mean, said Snow, why do we have a winner? I mean, if we just wanted to intimidate the districts, why not round up 24 at random and execute them all at once? That would be faster and cheaper. Seneca Crane stares at him, fairly confused. And then Snow says this: hope. That's why we do it. Hope. It's the only thing stronger than fear. A little hope is effective. A lot of hope is dangerous. A spark is fine as long as it is contained. And then Crane asked the question, so? He says, so, contain it. Sometimes that's Satan's game. He just doesn't allow the hope to grow any bigger. He keeps the vision of who God is small, caged, contained, so that our hope cannot break loose. My encouragement is to go back to the scriptures and really once again discover this God who is boundless, the only God who can give us hope. Spurgeon is right. He says, do not look for hope, but look to Christ for the source of your hope. And as we go away from here, let's hear the words of the writer to the Hebrews. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the wonderful hope that we have in you. And we thank you that in your death and resurrection, we have a victory that is the key that unlocks a fullness of life with you, not just now, but in eternity too. And I pray that once again, Holy Spirit, you will enlarge our vision of the greatness of God, of the beauty of his faithfulness, of the riches of his mercies and grace, of the magnificence of his majesty, of the limitless power that is disposable at his hands, of the great compassion that the Father has upon us, of the eternal, everlasting presence that the Good Shepherd brings into our lives. We thank you for who you are, and we thank you for the new hope that you can release into our lives. Amen.